All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses. Let's see. Okay. if you guys, I only printed out 50 copies of the material, and so I know that there's not enough in the room right now. But whenever you look at the material, you'll see that when I teach, I don't necessarily follow the material super closely. But the material, if you spend the time doing it, will give you some information that might be helpful to help us have a better discussion in the middle of class here. So let me go ahead and start out with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the Gospel of Mark. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and the fact that he's established this great kingdom. We pray that we would live under his reign, that we would be people that dedicate ourselves wholly to him in the gospel. Thank you so much for this time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's a schedule of the classes. Because I was sick last week, we're going to be doing lesson number one today. Next week, we're going to be doing lesson number three, and I'm going to skip lesson two, which means we're skipping Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 45, which I will plan on trying to make up a little bit with some preaching so that we can still study that together in some way. So, lesson one today, skip lesson two, and then go straight to lesson three next week, and then that'll pretty much put us on the schedule that we were supposed to be on. Okay, so here's an overview chart for the Gospel of Mark. There's a couple different ways that you can remember the book. The first eight chapters are showing you that Jesus is the king. It's making an argument that he is the king. And Mark's going to be writing and showing that he's the king over disease and sickness and all those different sorts of things. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the first 20 verses this morning. But the book starts to make a shift around chapter 9 to 16 to show you that the king has to go to a cross. And so if you like Harry Potter, King's Cross, the road, never mind. Jesus starts talking about having to go to the cross around chapters 8 or 9. Another way to remember it is chapters 1 through 8 show you Jesus' service, and then 9 through 16 focuses on his sacrifice, which you could argue is his greatest service that he did. Drop down to this bottom way of remembering the book here, though. The first 10 chapters show you about 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and chapters 11 through 16 really slow down and focus on the final 8 days of Jesus. So if you add all the Gospels together, there's 89 chapters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters. About 27 of those chapters, 30% of the Gospels, focus on Jesus' last 8 days. So that's just maybe an interesting fact to know that. Okay, I want to go really quickly through this background stuff because I just want to get into the text here. But a couple things about the background of the Gospel of Mark. The writer of this, from at least what Papias said around 120 AD, is John Mark. Anybody know who he's related to in the New Testament? Yeah, good. He's a cousin with Barnabas. And who's his mom? Mary. And what do we know about Mary? Yep. Right. Yep, in Acts 12, you've got Mark's mother having a house there, and we know in Colossians 4 that Mark's cousin is Barnabas. What about his relationship with the apostles? What's his relationship like with, let's say, Paul? Yeah, what do we remember what happens in Acts 15? 14, 15, after the first missionary trip. I like to call them evangelism trips because what people today call missionary trips is like building houses in Mexico and stuff like that, and that's not at all what Paul was doing, so I like to call them evangelism trips. So during the first evangelism trip, what happened? Yeah, he left. And then what happens at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy? Who does he call for? Yeah, he calls for Mark because he's useful for him for ministry. Anybody know what Mark's relationship with Peter was? Yeah, like a son. in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, there's this father-son type of relationship that they have with one another. And so this has caused a lot of people to speculate, and this might be good speculation, that Mark got his information that he was writing from Peter. So in other words, Mark and Peter are talking about things, and then Mark is writing it down because there's like a strong imprint of Peter's impression on the book. And so we'll maybe pick up some of those things as we go through this. All right, anybody know anything about the audience of the Gospel of Mark? Who does Mark seem to be writing to? Yeah, how do we know that? Yeah, that's exactly what I have there. So he explains Jewish customs. He does it in chapter 7. There's also going to be a couple times in the Gospel of Mark where he's going to translate Aramaic, which is a sister language of Hebrew that the Jews would have known. He's going to translate Aramaic into Greek, which would have been something that the original audience would have appreciated. Okay, any comments or questions up to this point before we keep moving on here? Yeah. Yeah.
What we'd say the most powerful Christians like Paul, that reconciliation is important among Christians, that love is important, and that we're brothers in Christ, and that's what's important.
Yeah, for sure. Good. Good. All right, let me just show you a couple features about the Gospel of Mark, some things that we'll see as we go through this. This book is very fast-paced. You see the word immediately 41 times in it. Another feature of the book is these sandwich stories. You guys know what I mean by a sandwich story? Where you'll start a story, it'll get interrupted by a complete own story, and then you'll go back to the original story. Mark's gospel, I think, is the only one that does it in the volume that he does it in. So we'll see that. I think the first one's in chapter 3. You're also going to see the theme of the crowd. Have you guys ever noticed the theme of the crowds in the Gospels? How the crowd becomes like this barrier for people who have faith, that if you really have faith, you have to overcome the crowd. Like in chapter 2, the guy that's paralyzed, they have to dig the hole into the roof. They have to overcome the crowd, which is going to make a really good application as we go through the Gospel of Mark. What's a big reason today that people walk away from God? Is because of hypocritical people that are crowded up around Jesus. And in the Gospels, you see that people of real faith overcome the crowd. So you got that as a theme in the Gospel of Mark, and then you've got this thing about insiders versus outsiders, who's in the kingdom, who's not in the kingdom, and there's going to be some surprising answers to those questions. All right, anything else you guys want to say just by way of background and introduction to the Gospel of Mark? All right, let's just get into the text because that's where the best stuff is. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Okay, as we look at the first three verses of this, there's a couple things to point out. The beginning of the gospel. Anybody know how the word gospel was used in the first century? I'm not talking about how we use it today. How was it used in the first century? Anybody know? Yeah, it means good news. So let's start with that. In the ancient world, what did people conceptualize to be good news? Because the Greeks would use this word quite a bit. Yes. So whenever there was a new emperor, they would be advertised. Why isn't this working? Okay. New emperors were advertised as good news. So what would happen is people would go out on their horses, because they didn't have news networks and everything. They'd go out on their horses and they would say, the Greek word is euangelion, euangelion, good news. There's a new emperor. And this new emperor, what was everybody hoping they would do? Favor them, defeat the enemies, lower taxes, make the nation a better place. Does that sound like our country every 4 years or so? Everybody thinks it's going to be good news or bad news, depending on who wins or whatever. So in the ancient world, that's how this word was used. And so there's a couple points to make from that. Jesus' reign at the beginning of this gospel, it says the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the real good news. And something else to point out about this is that gospel is not a set of beliefs. How many times have you heard people say something like, well, the gospel is, and here's these steps to salvation or something like that? That's not how the Bible talks about what the good news is. The Bible talks about it in, so news is an event that's happened. So this person won the presidency, that person did this thing or whatever. News is an event that you react to. And so the gospel is the good news about what? About Jesus being the king. And so we're going to see this a lot as we go through this. So if those are new ideas, we're going to talk more and more about that. Any comments or questions up to this point, though? All right. So it's the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the ancient world, the kings of the Roman Empire and the Egyptians and things like that, the kings and the emperors were pictured as like divine leaders, where they're part God, part man. So maybe that's part of what Mark means by using the phrase Son of God. But does anybody know how the Jews would have thought about the phrase Son of God? Do you remember in the promises to King David, where God tells David that you're going to have a son and he'll establish his throne forever and all this kind of stuff? And it says in that text, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, in 2 Samuel 7. So the way that the Jews conceived of the term Son of God, it didn't always just have this connotation of part God, part man, although that is part of it. For the Jew, it would also mean the king in the line of David. And you go look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll see that that language is used to talk about the person that's in the line of David. Okay, so that's just the first verse. But in verses 2 and 3, you've got this prophecy of this person that's going to come and prepare the way for this this true gospel bringer. And so what you have here, you've got this combination quote where there's several different places that are quoted from. You've got Isaiah 40 being quoted. You've got Exodus 23 being quoted. You've got Malachi 3:1 being quoted. All of this is kind of bunched together. But all so if I say 9/11, what do you guys start thinking of? What images come to your mind? Airplanes, what else? Twin Towers, fire, things like that. So for Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, if I say Psalm 22, do you think that the only thing they thought of was the first verse of Psalm 22 or the whole context? They knew the whole context. So for Mark to quote from these different passages, Isaiah 40, a Jewish person, for example, or somebody who's learning the Old Testament would know that Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the new section of Isaiah where you move from judgment to blessings. And so this quoting of this signals that this John the Baptist character that we'll read about in just a moment, he's going to be the one that brings in the new blessings. Exodus 23 is in the context of the Exodus. Malachi 3:1 is the final promise of the Old Testament about this purification that's going to be happening. We could spend time looking at all of those, but one main point that I want to make from this is that the Gospels, the New Testament, is not the beginning of some new story. If we want to properly understand the New Testament, what do we also need to know? We need to know the Old Testament. And I've heard more Christians than I would like to say something like, we're New Testament Christians, therefore we don't need to study the Old Testament. When the only way that you can actually properly understand the New Testament is by knowing where these quotes come from, things like that. Any comments or questions so far? All right. So what is it, according to this prophecy, that John the Baptist is going to be doing in verse 3? Yeah, preparing the way. All right, so in the ancient world, let's continue this language or this idea, this picture of a king. Let's say that some new emperor was going to visit some new village. What was that village going to have to do to prepare the way for that new emperor to come and visit them? Yeah, you have to repave the roads. That's actually literally what they would do. Yes. Yeah, so there's a literal picture here that is moving towards a metaphorical lesson, but you have to fill the potholes, you have to pave the road, you've got to get the roads ready, literally, for a king to come. So the figurative lesson here is the way that the Lord wants to travel is into your heart. And there are potholes, there are areas that are prideful and lifted up. Those areas have got to be humbled if you want to receive this king, this good news. All right, any other comments or questions up through the first three verses? Are we going too fast? Or is this good? That's good, all right. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 8 then. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." All right, let's start out not at the beginning of the text. Let's start out with John's description here. Why is it the case that he's clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt? Because oftentimes the Bible doesn't make comments about how somebody looked or how they dressed. Yeah, Matt?
Well, it's a big contrast between the Pharisees as far as plain, rugged, simple.
Yes. Yeah, so Matt was saying it's a contrast to the Pharisees who Jesus would talk about walk around in these long robes and hope to get all this attention because of how they're dressed. So that's a stark contrast to how John the Baptist is dressed. Any other ideas on why he's dressed this way? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaziah falls through the lattice, they find out that this messenger that goes to the king's men is dressed in a very similar way, and so they know that that's the case about this guy. I don't know if you guys ever watch like the Grammys or the Emmys or whatever, but you know those people that like roll out the red carpet? How are they dressed oftentimes?
They're not
dressed? So if we're more charitable, they have the white gloves and like the nice bellhop hat. Or, you know, they look pretty nice. What if they look like some homeless bum or something like that? The guy that rolls out the red carpet, the way he's dressed and the way he looks says something about what he is the forerunner of. So if John the Baptist is not wearing really fancy clothes, we could say it this way, he's really not dressed in his Sunday best. How many churches today would let this guy in their pulpit? He's somebody that doesn't seem to be a forerunner of anything great. And so it says something about what Jesus is. It's not about earthly anything. So that's something to say about his description. But what is he eating? Locusts and wild honey. Any ideas on why he's eating locusts and wild honey? Yeah, good. So it's kind of like Elijah again. Remember how Elijah was taken care of in the wilderness? The ravens would feed him. They would bring him food when he was by that brook. So John the Baptist is living off of that as well. But this is an interesting thing. This happens two times in the Bible, where a prophet will eat something and it corresponds to their message. So, for example, remember Ezekiel eats the scroll and it's sweet to his mouth but bitter to his stomach. Or in the book of Revelation, John will eat this scroll and then he's going to continue to preach and prophesy. So you've got a couple times in the Bible where what a prophet eats corresponds to their message. What does locust represent? And is judgment, right? So you've got locust picturing judgment, you've got honey picturing blessing. Did John the Baptist preaching have judgment and blessing in it? Yeah, it did. So I wonder if that's one of the reasons why it's pointed out what John the Baptist is eating beyond just how he's kind of surviving on the wilderness like Elijah did. Any comments or questions just about the description of John the Baptist? All right. So then let's look then at how John prepared people for the coming of Jesus. So if he's the figurative picture of somebody leveling the road and clearing the road, what is it that John the Baptist is doing that's getting people ready? He's teaching a baptism of repentance. So these people are being baptized, and they're being forgiven when they're being baptized, it says in the text here. But this part of this is showing that if this is a baptism of repentance, nobody can receive Jesus until they've repented, until the prideful parts of their hearts have been leveled, the way of the Lord has been made straight so that he can come into your life. Nobody has received him without first doing that sort of thing. We see here that baptism stems from a contrite heart. It's not just some act that you're forced into or pressured into or anything like that. But let me point out something maybe even deeper here. What river are they doing this in? The Jordan River. What's the significance of the Jordan River in the Old Testament? Yeah, it's where they cross to get into the promised land. So here John the Baptist is calling people out of the comfortable city that everybody lived in, and a bunch of people are flocking to him, which, by the way, he never did a miracle either, so it's amazing how many people came to him. So he's out in the wilderness in the Jordan River. I think part of the signal that is happening here is that there's a new conquest that has to take place. We're going back to this same river because there's a new battle that we have to fight. It's not a battle about everything that's outside of us in our culture or whatever. It's the sin in my own heart. And so maybe there's some connection there. So that's one thing that he's doing to prepare people. He's teaching this baptism of repentance. Number two, he's teaching about the greatness of Jesus. By the way, I'm going to have sometimes like other references here that I won't explain. So if somebody wants me to explain those, just raise your hand and say, why did you put that there? Otherwise, I'm going to skip a lot of those. But there's always a reason that I have those on there. I'll let you know in this situation. In Mark chapter 3, there's a crowd of people that are coming to Jesus from like a bunch of different regions, as far as Idumea. So, and John the Baptist is only drawing people from a few places in comparison to Jesus in Mark chapter 3. So just like John says that Jesus is going to be greater, he is greater already in chapter 3. Okay, so how does John the Baptist describe the greatness of Jesus? Yeah, he's not worthy. So he's not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoe, which there were different classes of slaves in the ancient Roman Empire. It was the lowest of the low slaves that would untie people's sandals, which is amazing because what would Jesus later do with the apostles' feet? He would wash them. So he says that about him, but then he also makes this curious statement that I baptize with water, but he'll baptize with the Spirit. Have you guys ever heard anybody use that verse before to say that you don't need to be baptized with water because John makes this contrast that I baptize in water, but he'll baptize in the Spirit. So you only have to be baptized in the Spirit. You guys ever heard people say that before? No? Okay. Brian has. I think what's happening here is he's saying that Jesus is going to add water, or he's going to add the Spirit to water baptism. What does Acts 2:38 say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive what? The gift of the Spirit. So when John was baptizing, there was no dispensing the Spirit, but when you're baptized into Jesus, there's a greater connection with the Spirit than what there was before. Okay, so that's John the Baptist getting people ready here. Anything else you guys want to say up through verse 8? All right, let's look at verses 9 through 11 and look at the baptism of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Okay, so imagine that John the Baptist is baptizing one person after another. And there's some debate here. Did everybody around see what's happening with the sky and the spirit coming? I don't know the answers to all of that. But at least from John's perspective, he's baptizing one person after another, and nobody had been baptized in this way before. What happens when Jesus is baptized? Okay, notice this this word here, that he came up out of the water, the heavens being torn open. Now, the reason that I put Isaiah 64 here is in the context of Isaiah 64, the nation of Israel has realized that they are in sin. And what they're asking God to forgive them and restore them. And the way that they do that is they say, tear the skies open and send blessings down to us. Go read Isaiah 64. That's exactly their prayer, which is being answered here. But does anybody know how the Gospel of Mark begins and ends? Has anybody seen this connection before with how Mark begins with something being torn and the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God and how the book ends? Okay. Look at this then. Look at Mark 15. Go in your Bibles to Mark 15. When Jesus is on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, verses 38 and 39, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So the Gospel of Mark begins with something being torn and a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And it ends with something being torn and now a Gentile confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. So the book is bookended with that kind of idea, showing you that one of the main points about this book is that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so the Father then speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I think this echoes Genesis 22 verse 2, where Abraham is going to take his son. It says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. There's some similar kind of wording at Jesus' baptism with what Abraham is told to do with his son. And so maybe it's a hint that eventually this man is going to die. There's something else I was going to say about that, but it just lost me. Do you guys have any comments or questions up through what we're saying so far? I understand that, like, when there's a new preacher at a church, sometimes there's the acclimation process of, like, this is how I teach. We have to get used to each other a little bit and all that sort of thing. So if I'm being too fast or something, please let me know. But this is what I do. But I'll change if I need to. Okay. When it says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth, would anybody have expected somebody from Nazareth to be declared the Son of God? I don't think so. And so that's kind of you see this like great exaltation here, this guy from Nazarene, the Nazarene being called that. Okay, so John the Baptist had just said in chapter 1, verse 8, that I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit. What does that mean that Jesus needs to receive to be able to give it? He needs to be able to receive the Spirit. So the next story is Jesus receiving the Spirit. By the way, whenever King David was made king, do you remember what rushed upon him? The Spirit did. And so I think that part of the point of Jesus' baptism, he's obviously not doing this for the forgiveness of sins, but I think part of the point of this is like this is his coronation, where he receives the Spirit kind of like King David did, so that he can be marked out and designated as the king now. But can you guys think of any other time in the Bible where the Spirit of God is kind of hovering over water? Creation. In Genesis chapter 1, you've got the Spirit of God hovering over the faces of the deep. And in the Septuagint, this is the same word that's being used for describing the dove, or the Spirit hovering over the waters here. And so if that's a callback to Genesis chapter 1, this is showing you that Jesus is going to be the one that institutes new creation, where he's going to make everything new. Any comments or questions about any of that? Microphone incoming.
Yeah, I mean, he mentions at the beginning of his ministry, when he reads the scroll in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me.
Yep.
To proclaim good news. He has sent me to set all these people free from the oppressed and to proclaim. So you kind of see what the Spirit is doing when he's coronating him here at the baptism.
The Spirit's going to be empowering him to do his kingly work. Yeah, good. One last comment here about Jesus' baptism. This section shows the Godhead or the Trinity, whatever word you want to use. Godhead is the more biblical term. But in this story, you've got Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending on him, and the Father speaking. So this is one of those scenes in the Bible where you've got all the aspects of God kind of working together. All right, anything else you guys want to say about Jesus' baptism? Yeah.
When Jesus returns, heaven will open up when he comes down.
Okay, good. All right, let's look at Jesus' temptation and then his initial preaching. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." All right, so if what we've seen so far is John the Baptist rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, and then Jesus having his coronation as the king, well, who is the king's enemy? What would the people in this time period really want the Messiah to go and destroy? Rome. Do you think Christians today can ever get into this mindset where we kind of live as if this country is our home and that what we would like the good news to be is that we stop all the things happening in Washington, whatever side you're on, everybody's frustrated about something. Do you think Christians can ever get focused on earthly things like the Jews would have hoped that the Messiah would have done something for them for? Can Christians ever get distracted by politics, in other words? Yeah. And so here you've got Jesus, his enemy is not all those bad people in Washington or anything like that. His enemy is Satan. And so what he's doing is he's in this wilderness with Satan for 40 days. Now, where else do we learn about 40 in the Bible? The wilderness wanderings. Why would it be important that Jesus would be in the wilderness for the same 40 years versus 40 days, but why the similarity of 40? Why is that significant? Yeah, especially in the flood. Yep. Well, Goliath taunted the Israelites for 40 days. Yeah, judgment or some kind of testing, something like that. If Jesus is going to be like representing and modeling the nation of Israel, he's got to be perfect wherever Israel failed. So Israel failed in the wilderness over the course of 40 years. Jesus is perfect in the wilderness for 40 days, but this even goes back further. Can you guys think of any contrasts in this short temptation depiction as Mark has it? Can you think of any contrast with Adam and Jesus here? And I'll give you the first one. Adam was in this perfect garden and Jesus is in the wilderness. Can you guys think of any other contrast between the two? Yeah, both of them involve some kind of temptation with food. What else? What was the relationship of Adam and Eve with the animals at first, before the flood? Yeah, they were at peace with the animals, right? And what kind of animals is Jesus with in this text? He's with the wild beasts, so that's an interesting contrast. Adam has food, Jesus was fasting, and Adam sinned, but Jesus resisted sin. So there's some strong, interesting parallels with all of that. And so in the midst of all of this, somehow angels mysteriously helped Jesus. The text doesn't say what exactly the angels did. My take on it is that after Jesus was done fasting, the angels made him food like they did for Elijah. I think it must have been angel food cake. All right. Any comments or questions about Jesus's temptation? Which is a very short version. Luke's and Matthew's account is a lot longer. Okay, so then we look at the king's message. So every king's got to have some kind of enemy. There's the roller outer of the red carpet person. And there's like some kind of inaugural address. But notice that before Jesus starts preaching, John gets arrested. Now, we're going to find out later in Mark chapter 6, the reason John the Baptist is arrested is because of what he taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Can I just say it that way? He gets arrested because of what he's teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many people do you know would not even be willing to lose a friend over that matter? John the Baptist is willing to die over that issue. So I think that's kind of interesting to point that out. We'll get to that in Mark chapter 6. But if John the Baptist is kind of like the forerunner for Jesus, and he gets arrested, what does this predict is going to happen to Jesus? That he's going to be arrested as well, and so that happens in Mark chapter 14. All right, so he gets arrested, but then Jesus gets up and he says, all right, guys, the kingdom of God is at hand, the gospel, good news. Does it seem like Jesus' kingdom is starting out pretty well? The roller outer of the red carpet person gets arrested. And he goes, all right, guys, good news. Doesn't it seem like it's starting out pretty poorly? How is it the case that Jesus can be preaching good news when this really important figure in the kingdom has been arrested? Because this is the kind of good news that's not dependent on your earthly circumstances. It's something that transcends earthly circumstances. But it does seem a little dissonant here. How can he be preaching these things when John the Baptist is arrested? All right. Now, when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, what does the word kingdom mean? Have you ever heard people say that the kingdom is the church? Is that sometimes the case, by the way? Sometimes that's the case. But what does the word kingdom mean? Because the word kingdom does not mean church. It's a nation ruled by a king. It's talking about the reign or the rule of some kind of king. Now, does he rule over the church? Yeah, so there's a connection between the kingdom of and the church. I'm not saying there's those ideas are totally divorced. But the kingdom is the reign of God through Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, you've got this contrast of the kingdoms of men, especially in the book of Daniel. Whenever men rule, how do they do? Are they pretty good or pretty bad? They're pretty terrible. So you've got these prophecies in the Old Testament about this kingdom of God, or what it looks like when God rules in the form of a person. You especially go look at Daniel chapter 7. What does it look like when God rules? It's going to be a lot different. And so when Jesus says, good news, the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdoms of men, is arriving now. What does it look like when God rules? Can you see why this is good news? Because there's going to be a lot more mercy, and the judgments are going to be perfect, and the edicts are going to be perfect, and there's not going to be any shady dealings under the table or anything like that. So you can start to see like why this would be considered good news. But if you want to be part of this, it demands repentance. You got to change what you're seeking. You got to change what you're looking for If you want to fit the model of this kingdom has not come to bow down to you. It's come and you must bow down to it. Yeah, Brian? Right. Yeah, so what's happening is Jesus is, they're taking those cultural ideas of gospel, like about a new emperor, and it's saying, this is the authentic thing. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let's then look at the first people who repent and his first followers. Look at verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. All right. This is what Jesus is doing here, and he does. It happens all throughout the Bible. God's commands, his people who live by faith, they're always countercultural. So in this time period, if you wanted to find a rabbi to learn from, you sought out the rabbi as the student. The prophets in the Old Testament, they called people and urged people, follow God, follow God. So if you want to follow a rabbi, you go find your rabbi. The prophets of the Old Testament said, follow God, follow God. And then Jesus comes and he says, follow me. Nobody else was like that. And so this very countercultural what he's doing here, but he goes, he collects his first four disciples, Simon and Andrew. You almost kind of feel bad that, like, if I were one of those fishermen by the sea and some stranger walks up to me and says, hey, follow me, I wouldn't go, okay. We know from the Gospel of Luke and John that the disciples already had spent quite a bit of time with Jesus, but this is like the formal call to be like a follower of him all the time. And so we don't have time to detail all of that right now. But what Jesus tells Simon and Andrew is you guys can still fish, but you're going to be fishers of men. So he's giving them an elevated purpose. I like to, whenever I study the Gospel of Mark with like a non-Christian or a new Christian, I like to bring up this scene here and point out that whatever you're good at right now, can there be some way that that gets connected to the kingdom? So like there's a really good graphic designer guy at the church in Embry Hills who started making my PowerPoint backgrounds for some of the Bible classes that I taught, like on Ezekiel or Leviticus. He takes his really great talents that he uses for actually for some sports website that with some famous people on it. He's pretty decently well-known artist now. And so he takes his talent and he uses it for the kingdom. What are you good at right now that you're not currently using for King Jesus? And Jesus wants to take whatever you're good at and have it have an elevated purpose. Not that you have to totally forsake what you were doing, but you get an elevated purpose now in serving Jesus. So that's a cool idea. Maybe some things to point out about this is how would fishing picture evangelism? What would they fish with? At least, what are they mending here? They're mending nets, right? So are nets pretty discriminatory? Do nets look at certain fish and go, nope, don't want you and me? So nets don't discriminate at all. Fish have to die, and people that are caught by the Lord have to die to an old way of life. Fish are transported from one environment to a new environment. We're transported from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God. So there's probably a bunch of other parallels that you could think of with that. But notice this second set of brothers, James and John. In chapter 2, Jesus is going to call Levi, who's by the sea. What's Levi's job? Tax collector by the sea. Who do you think he was tax collecting against? Fishermen. He puts them all together. We'll say more about that. Okay, so you've got these guys here, and the text says that they're mending their nets. Now, what's your deep, deep ruminations and meditations on why they were mending their nets? They were torn. So, do I have time for this? How much time do I have? I don't have time for this. Okay, I'll bring it up when we have another opportunity in chapter 4. But the basic idea is that this indicates eyewitness account. This is a detail that doesn't add much to the story, unless you find some deep metaphorical meaning behind it, but I can't see it. This is evidence of eyewitness testimony. That like Mark is hearing from Peter. Peter's, yeah, we were mending our nets, or they were mending their nets, or whatever. Okay. All right, so what did the second set of brothers, what did they give up? This is really interesting because this challenges both traditional cultures and modern cultures. They walk away from their family, and in traditional cultures, family is the most important thing. You don't ever leave family. And here, these sets of disciples, the second set of disciples, they're walking away from their father Zebedee. And do they have hired servants? What does that say about their fishing operation? It's a pretty successful fishing operation if you've got that. So they're also walking away from their hired servants, which would be more like the modern culture about money and work. They're willing to give up both of those things to follow Jesus. All right, so Lord willing, next week we'll look at lesson number 3. Thanks for your guys' comments.